Went to a church meeting this week, Friday morning. They had two big boxes of donut holes. I don't usually deal with donut holes, and I thought, oh, I don't want any donut holes. And I passed that table about six times. I think I ate about nine donut holes as I passed by. Donut holes are good. Then I came home where Kara and several of her friends tried to reprise Babette's Feast on our back patio, and we sat well into the night hours feasting, eating, and drinking, and it was pretty fantastic. And by the time we were almost hungry again, we wound up at Poco and Mom's on Saturday night with some friends, where I had their carne asada tacos. Oh, so good. And then, after we'd said we're way too full to have dessert, we went over to Frost Gelato. I got a Bellini Gelato. It had like peach and champagne flavor, and very nice. And then we went home so I could work on my sermon on gluttony. Yeah. Food is a fraught subject in our culture. We take it pretty seriously and almost are obsessed by it. Let me frame what we're going to say about gluttony tonight with this. I mentioned this in the email that I sent around, but Frederick Buechner made the case that a glutton is someone who raids the icebox for a cure for spiritual malnutrition. Raids the icebox for a cure for spiritual malnutrition. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, please come help us. We love you and want to serve you in the world. We want to be free in the ways that Jesus has set us free from things that would enslave us. And we pray you give us both the mind of Christ, that we might look at things like you do with regard to food, but also a practice that gives you pleasure and gives us delight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Matthew 15, verses 17 to 20. The text is printed there in your bulletin. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. So if your roommate comes home, you see him at the end of the day, and they look at you and they say, I was so bad today. What do you think they did? Think they knocked over a bank? Probably not. Think they lied a lot and feel bad about it? Probably not. Think they did something violent? No, you think they ate a carb. That's what you think if they come home and said they were bad today. Because we really only use like biblical level moral language to talk about food these days. You know, the only place you see the language of decadence and sinfulness and temptation is on a dessert menu. Right? You see those things commonly, but we don't even have language for sin when we talk about other sins, but we do with food. I saw one menu that had their dessert menu was one each of the seven deadly sins you could order. Gluttony actually felt a little unimaginative. It was chocolate cake with vanilla ice cream, hot chocolate sauce, and citrus. Thought if you're going to name a dessert gluttony, you could rear back a little bit more than that. But that's what they had. But isn't that kind of about the level we think about gluttony in terms of seriousness? You know, I mean, it might be a sin against your ideal body shape, but a deadly sin against God? It seems odd to think of gluttony that way. It just doesn't seem that serious. The reason that the church has taught and the Bible teaches that gluttony can be such a problem for our souls is the problem of idolatry. It's when we ask food to do for us what only Jesus can do for us. And so we use food as a substitute for God instead of seeking it what we need from Him. And that's when food really becomes a problem for us. It's more what food does to our souls than what food does to our bodies that is of concern in the Scripture. And so I want us to look at why food, which is like such a wonderful gift of God and such a great part of His creation, why food makes such a bad God, and why gluttony, therefore, is such a problem for us. And talk about how Jesus can set us free from an inordinate attention to an obsession with food. All right? So the first thing to say about food and gluttony is not, watch out, food's dangerous, be careful, be suspicious, food will hurt you. First thing the Bible says about food, and the thing the Bible says over and over and over about food is good. Right? Food is good. That doesn't sound super profound when I say it out loud. But it's needful to say, because a lot of the approach, both inside the church and outside the church, to problems that we face with food, being overattached to food or something like that, a lot of the solution given to us is to kill your desire. Don't like food so much, right? Just try not to want food so much. The problem is that you like it too much, and you just need to get rid of this desire. You need to think of food in a utilitarian way, that it's just fuel for us. So you only eat what you need, and it's probably better if it's something you don't like kale. You should eat kale, and then you can make sure that you're not sinning, because who's tempted to eat kale? All right? But this is, not to put too fine a point on it, a heresy to say that our problems are that we desire food. The food is God's good creation. He gave us food to make us happy. He urges us to use food to be happy, very often in the Bible. Robert Farrar Capon, who wrote a book about food that some of you guys read in book club recently, said this: the road to heaven does not run from the world. The road to heaven runs through the world. So Christianity and Christian maturity is not escaping from worldly desires. It's learning to live with rightly ordered loves and desires in a way that pleases the Lord and depends upon the Lord and is thankful to Him. All right, so it's a very positive view of food. Just think about it. In the creation, God made the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to live in, and He said, you can eat from anything here. And we always think, yeah, but He said not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is true. But there's a pretty generous expression in creation about food and people. Eat anything in this garden. Have at it. Enjoy it. I made it for you to like. I made it taste good so you'd want it. Right? It's a very positive view of food. When He's taking Israel into the promised land, it's a land of what? Milk and honey. Right? It's the food that got their attention. You know, when the spies came back from the promised land, they brought the big grapes bundles and say, look, this is the kind of stuff that grows wild there. This is great. A land of milk and honey. When Israel was given all the prescription in the Old Testament for their worship, there were regular feasts during the year. And your annual tithe, you were supposed to take and bring food and fruit from your harvest and wine that you had grown and made to feast before God. If you lived a long way away, you're supposed to sell your produce, come to Jerusalem, and then buy, He says, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. That was the commandment. Use your tithe money this way. This is not an abstemious view of food. Right? When Jesus came, first miracle was what? The water to wine at the wedding of Cana. He made wine for the tipsy. Right? Because He thought a wedding feast was great. And they were saying, why'd you save the good wine for last? Usually you put the good wine first, and then later, when people can't really tell, you give them the bad wine. Because Jesus was all in on the celebration. Right? He wasn't saying, well, I don't know if you should be drinking. How many cups of wine have you had? I mean, that wasn't His attitude towards food there. He lived His life in such a way that He got accused publicly, and it got written down in the Bible, He got accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Right? And a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. He wasn't a glutton or a drunkard, but He was open to the charge in people's observation of His life. When He gave us the emblem of our hope as Christians, He gave us a meal, cultivated bread, wine that takes a while to make. The real substance of life, food, is the emblem of the promise that our sins are forgiven and that our hope is secure in the future. And when he describes what our future hope is, he says this is an appetizer for it. But the wedding banquet of the Lamb is what we look forward to when Jesus returns. The Father wants us at his table, and he wants to lavish a feast on us in honor of his Son. And Isaiah talked about it way in advance. It was our Old Testament reading. On this mountain, God will prepare a feast of rich food and aged wine for us to enjoy. Right. Do these things sound like fastidious warnings against gluttony to you? They don't, because the Bible's premise is the creation of God is good. It's good. But like every good thing in the creation, food can be misused. Right? And that's where gluttony becomes a problem for us. Jesus said it's really not what goes into your mouth that creates problems for you morally. It's what comes out of your heart that creates problems for you morally. So it's more of a soul issue than a food issue. But food itself is just a lavish reminder of how kind God is to us and how he actually wants us to be happy. Right. So, but I'll just say this too. Watching how this church is sort of evolving and forming, one of the things that's really impressive to me and delightful to me is how you guys use food. You know, there's a lot of feasting and a lot of parties that are delightful in this church. I've driven away from several of your houses thinking, ho, ho, ho. I think that's good. It puts the Father's kindness on display for your friends and for each other. And I love that about our church. But let's talk about the problem of gluttony. That is when we try to get food to give us what only Jesus can give us. And really, that kind of goes two directions. You could probably dig down deeper, but two is a good number for me of things to mention. One is if you try to make food your refuge, it becomes a problem. And second one is if you try to make food the basis of your moral righteousness, then it becomes a problem. And one is kind of a problem of, you know, overdoing it with food. And the other is a problem of kind of obsessing on food, whether you eat too much of it or not. So let's talk about the first one. Food is a refuge. You know, this is the whole idea of comfort food. Like, fallen world that we live in is pretty painful, and so we tend to go to food for comfort when we feel the pressure of it. Somebody described it this way. In this corner, weighing 150 pounds, we have a woman with her strong resolve. She has a strong idea of how she wants to look and how she wants to be perceived. She has a fragile sense of self-esteem. In this other corner, coming in at 250 pounds, we have a freezer with a carton of chocolate ice cream. Let's get ready to rumble. All right? It's the sense of temptation we feel to overeat, right? It's comfort. I want what food can offer me. I want those carbs. I feel like I need it. And so I look to food to be a refuge for me. Lonely, stressed, insecure, thinking about your failures. Comfort food can be really comforting, right? But I wanted to say this cooler and more rhythmically, but what you need is not comfort food, but soul food. You know, you got to just play the hand you're dealt. But it is what we need, right? It's no surprise that we have cravings when we feel the pain of the broken world in our lives. It's just that food, when you approach it as an idol to give you what only Jesus can give you, food lies to you. It says it'll give you comfort and refuge and blessing, but what it really winds up giving you is shame and bondage. Right? And you feel that, some of you more acutely than others, but when you look to food to be your comfort, it turns out to be a bad god. And instead of giving you refuge, it drives you deeper into shame. It does not give the blessings that it promises. But Jesus does, right? When we go to him with our loneliness, He's a friend who will never turn his face away from us. When we go to him with our failures, he says, I know all about them, and I'm not ashamed of you. I've decided to love you, and I want you with me. I want you eating with me. Your failures don't make me despise you. When we feel insecure, we say, look, in Jesus, you're safe. He'll take care of you. Nothing can ultimately harm you because he takes care of you. Jesus gives us the refuge that we need and seek, and food can't. Jesus gives us rest for our souls, which food can never do. All right. So the problem really for us isn't then just portion control and discipline about how to make sure we don't overeat or have too many carbs or things like that. The real question for us spiritually is, where is my love directed? Where is my hope directed? Is Jesus my refuge, or am I hoping that food will keep me from really needing Jesus? Right? If I can kind of handle my own problems and deal with them myself, I may not need to depend on Jesus so much. But you need what Jesus promises. This is, I'm quoting a lot of texts today, but just bear with me. In Isaiah 55, there's an invitation to God's people. It says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your labor for what does not satisfy? Listen to me, eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. He's saying that a relationship with Jesus can give you the comfort and refuge that you typically seek in food. And he'll really satisfy you in the way that food never can. So Jesus is the real refuge you need, not food. So that's one side of it. Overdoing it with food because of the need for comfort. The other side of gluttony is trying to get righteousness from food. Trying to give yourself moral standing to feel like you're a good, acceptable, presentable person because of the way you deal with food. And this can affect people that don't eat much food, but people who obsess over it or congratulate themselves over it. Because you sort of get the idea, food as an idol promises you this: if you will worship and serve me appropriately, I'll make you beautiful. And if you're beautiful, you know, all the doors are going to open for you. And if you're awesome with food in the land of the fat, I'll let you feel superior. And feeling superior is awesome, right? And food promises us those things when we approach it as an idol, as a substitute for Jesus, but it really doesn't deliver on those promises. The first one, beauty. Food will give you beauty if you serve it appropriately. If you get just the right diet, you can get down to the perfect ideal body weight, and then people will love you, and you will be free and confident in your life. And when you start to think that way, you get super, super serious about food, right? Serious about food, counting every carb, counting every calorie, dreaming all day of the 7 carbs you get to have at dinner, thinking how you will savor them. Food becomes a preoccupation in your mind because if you worship and serve it with your whole heart, it will deliver for you. And so you get obsessed with diets. But then you find that the verdict of the bathroom scale and the full-length mirror keeps not being good. You keep thinking, oh, it's not enough. I've lost a lot of weight, but I still have a lot of weight to lose. And it will warp you at some point when you've lost way more than you should lose to still want to keep losing. And we all know firsthand about the way that food can do us that way in eating disorders. But more common even is self-hatred because of weight. Right? You worship this God, it's going to open doors, give you beauty and everything that comes with it. And instead, you wind up hating yourself more because you can't get that God to deliver for you. Right? And so it's a bad God. The moral pride part is a little more subtle. You know, it's a little bit of the foodie snobbery. I don't eat at McDonald's. Oh, please. Right? You know, that idea. But even the idea of just sort of evaluating and looking around the Waffle House and realizing everyone else here is overweight. You know, the attitude that any good legalistic religion will give you is an attitude of judgmental superiority. So you can look down on the others who don't do it as well. Oh, look at those people lining up at Dunkin' Donuts. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, right? You know, there's a superiority that comes from food that can make you feel righteous. It's an easy kind of righteousness because it doesn't require you to change your heart at all. You know, where Jesus said your real problems are, you know, but if you can feel smug by what you eat, then it's delightful. And most people will pay extra for food that will give you that feeling of smugness, right? This is called Whole Foods, right? You pay a little extra for the righteousness that comes with the food, and it's pretty much worth it, right? But Jesus says, what goes into your mouth doesn't make you righteous or corrupt you. It's what is in your heart. And that's where food breaks down as a means of making you righteous. But Jesus makes you actually righteous. He declares you completely clean and forgiven, puts you on a path of a changed life where eventually you will live in actual righteousness, not in a condescending, judgmental way, but like he'll really change you morally. So you can live a life that's beautiful and happy and free like he's created us to live. He sets us free even with regard to food, which is one of the real nice things about the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus frees us from the tyranny of food. Like, we don't have to let food or somebody else's ideas about food be the boss of us anymore, because we have a different God. And the Bible, there's a crazy passage that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4 where he was warning the church about demonic doctrines that would come into the church. Like demonic doctrines, which is, you know, rearing back in church terms. Deceitful spirits, he says, who require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Demons requiring abstinence from foods that God gave us to be received with thanksgiving. Isn't that sweet? That God wants us happy with food. He just doesn't want it to be the Lord over us. He doesn't want us to try to make it our Savior. But he wants us to be happy and thankful instead of obsessed and ashamed all the time about food. All right? So that's good. Jesus is a good God, you know, and food is not. But that's simple, but it's true. He's really a good God. He delivers what he promises. Really has your best interest at heart. Really actually wants you to be happy, which I appreciate very much. A couple of notes, maybe kind of on the application end. If you struggle with eating disorders, see a counselor. Right? Don't try to just be the world's toughest Christian and feel like you don't need help with an eating disorder. Don't feel like it's unspiritual to go get that kind of help. I mean, you're going to deal with the spiritual issues behind it, right? To deal with, eating disorder is just the revenge of an idol. The idols hate us, and instead of blessing us, they curse us. But that's a hard and difficult fight, and be people in the church that would be willing to fight that fight with you, help you, and point you in the direction of some help, too. So don't feel like it's unspiritual if you need that kind of help. It's not. Second thing, Christians throughout the ages have found fasting to be a real help in dealing with their love of food and trying to have their love of food be rightly ordered instead of disordered. So you stop for a time just to put a check on your appetite and to refocus your love and trust away from things that may have become too important to you in your life. I know Julie and I have done this with alcohol several times, you know, just to make sure. Like, I don't want to be using this as a refuge. And so let's stop for a while and make sure we're not missing it terribly and refocus our loves. That's helpful. A lot of Christians, like, there aren't rules about fasting in the Bible. Oddly, surprised that there aren't rules about fasting in the Bible, but there aren't. But it's something that's talked about as being a spiritual discipline that's very helpful. And so that might be useful to you as you wrestle with your own heart with regard to food. And then last thing, and this is really nuanced, so stay with me on this. Say grace before you eat. I mean, that's a pretty simple thing that's pretty helpful. Because if you're eating thankfully, you're probably fine with your food. If you're drinking thankfully, you're probably fine with your food. Dr. Askew has taught a lot of us, his famous toast is to the king. And, you know, you don't get tore up if you're drinking to the king. It just doesn't work that way. If you eat thankfully, you're less tempted to eat idolatrously. Right? And so say grace. That's a simple thing, but it's a useful thing for us. There's a pastor in Atlanta from an Assemblies of God church I always like listening to, because he had what I don't have. He was very energetic. But he talked about a survey that was done asking Americans what they would most like to be told by someone else. What they would most like to be told by someone else. And this is secondhand and from a preacher, so don't try to fact check me. First one they said was pretty predictable was, I love you. I want to hear that said. Second one, also pretty predictable, was, I forgive you. But the third one he said he was really surprised by, because the third thing people most wanted to hear someone else say to them is, supper's ready. That's pretty sweet, isn't it? Supper's ready. You know, when Jesus left us here, didn't bring us home immediately, wanting us to anticipate our future with him, wanting us to believe that we're really connected to him now and nothing can break that, he left us food. And when he stands behind this table and invites us, what he's really saying to us is, I love you, and my broken body and shed blood, say, I forgive you. Supper's ready. So come and eat. Let's pray.